hanged, to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, or to deliver her child, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had the place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. As far.
I wonder if I may make a connecting remark with where we left off. In the world to come, the display of the glory of God involves Israel being in its right place. By comparison, the last verse in Ephesians 3 tells us that the eternal display of the glory of God involves the assembly being in its right place. But here, nationally, Israel needs to be in its right place in order that the glory of God may be displayed.
One of the remarks you made last year, was that in the later chapters we are dealing with persons, and you refer to this again on the last evening. We're introduced in verse 3, aren't we, to the great power that is behind all the opposition that is in the testimony on earth. And we get the enemy now uncovered in his true light and color. This sign, this great sign in heaven, this great red dragon. So I think this is where we come to our emphasis, don't we? Not only the purpose of God is disclosed, but the power that is withstanding every movement of God, be it in Christ or with his earthly kingdom. You want to continue from there?
We start to see here the confrontation between the two powers of. We start to see here the confrontation of the two powers of good and evil. And strange enough, the head place is in heaven.
Which?
The head place is in heaven. Satan, the main place, the administrative place is in heaven. Because Satan still is in the heavenly places. The question was asked yesterday evening after the meeting, is it the unapproachable light? No. God only has access to that light. Mm. Where are we in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus? To which extent do we enter the Holy of the Holiest, third heaven? Paul did. To Corinthians 12, certainly to a certain measure, although God remains Creator, Savior, and the Supreme.
Is that why that male child was born in heaven? Seems the birth was given to the male child in heaven.
Have we actually established here?
Have we actually established the thought that this travail in verse 2 is a future travail? Let's be sure about that, I think, and it must have reference to the great tribulation that will will come before us in these chapters. If it's the Great Tribulation, then we now come in the next sign to what lies behind that Great Tribulation set against his earthly people, and it's Satan and all his malignity. But I think it's as well just to establish the thought that this birth of the man-child maybe took place literally. Now we jump right over into the last days, the tribulation days, where Satan is behind this onslaught, seeking to deter and set aside God's purpose in relation to his people.
With regard to this question whether the son was born in heaven, I think that verse 5 gives the answer, where it is said, "And she brought forth a male son, who shall shepherd all the nations with an iron rod, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." That shows that he was on earth, otherwise he couldn't have been taken up. The son in heaven is naturally directing our views and our eyes to heaven, but it does not mean that everything which follows is enacted in heaven only.
I think heaven is the source of the action, but events take place on earth. Mm-hmm. Israel, after all, is the earthly people, and the church, the heavenly people. Events take place in a certain pre-ordered sequence according to God's ways, but everything takes place on the earth. Yet the escape is in heaven. The safe place, the safeguard is in heaven.
Christ and his church. Regarding the question of the travail of a woman, I would be inclined to think that it's not simply the Great Tribulation, but it's a more general view of what happened to have our Lord Jesus Christ establish as a king on his people, and starting from the old days of the Old Testament, where we have the promise of the Messiah. And nevertheless, due to the failure of the people, of the prophet, priest, the judge, the king, the prophet, the people itself, and thereafter the rejection, and it's a continuous process when our Lord Jesus came from the earth, the question was, would he be accepted at that time, and then again not? So, and this is the travail is including, embracing all that that process, where we reach the point where he is recognized and accepted as a king. Okay, the Great Tribulation is the climax of this travail.
I think we agreed in our readings last year that we must leave room for differences of opinion. For myself, I confess, I find it much easier to look forward to the great day of tribulation. I'm still keeping my eye on the matter of encouragement for people who are in great distress. Mm-hmm. And one of the secrets of piety is to look behind the scenes to see what forces are actually in motion. Now, we find it even in our own day. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And it would seem in the coming day that it will be a great encouragement to the Jewish remnant to know that all the forces that are being thrown against them, and they will be terrible forces, both political and religious, that the power behind it is this great red dragon, and as they continue their further meditations in Revelation, as we shall do, they shall see how he is utterly defeated
and eventually dealt with when he's thrown into the lake of fire forever. I only offer this as my own viewpoint, and as I say, dear beloved brother, I think there's room in our readings to allow for difference of opinion. Is that all right, John?
One great point about prophecy is it gives us information about the future. But when God gives us information about the future, it's with the intention of regulating our attitude and conduct at the present time.
Yes.
It's so for us, it will be so for Israel too.
Mm-hmm.
It seems a paradox, doesn't it, that in Israel's case, she herself, as a nation, will go through this travail, these labor pains, before she herself is born a nation in a day.
I suppose Matthew 24 would shed a lot of light on this. The symbols that we... I was saying that... I don't think it's on now.
Yes, it
is. Is it? No, well, I was saying Matthew 24 surely is a passage of scripture that sheds light on this. It's there, it's not symbolic. We have the Lord himself speaking with regard to precisely this event.
We read up here, that's right, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Matthew 24, the Lord speaks, and lets his own into the secret. Here we have the Holy Spirit letting us into the secret things. We're his friends, he draws us near unto himself, and he shows us these things that our conduct might be regulated. If we see the end, if we recognize the sinister power that works behind these men, in the coming day, surely we ourselves could see his workings today. We're not ignorant of his devices. Why not? Because we have such passages as these to look into and moderate our conduct accordingly.
I don't suppose it's until this chapter that we really get the enemy of our souls properly unmasked. We get the fullest description of him here, don't we, in his true character. I think you referred to it last night, Brother John, didn't you, in connection with the full description of him in verse 9, a great dragon, a serpent, devil, and Satan. The dragon, he's the devourer, as the serpent, he's the beguiler, as the devil, he's the accuser, and as Satan, he's the opposer. You really get his full character brought out at this moment in the history, the last book. In the Old Testament, we've now got the benefit of seeing the one who is active all through the generations leading up to this point. Here he is, in his true light and power. Why a dragon?
God's testimony, I believe, was always among his people. And I think we can see in this passage of Scripture that in this woman, and with the stars around her head, the sun and the moon in connection with her, would set forth God's testimony here on earth. And the fact that the man child was called up to heaven, that testimony was left, or will be left, with God's earthly people, and in particular, of course, with the remnant.
The dragon. It's his ferocity, isn't it, that's here stamped upon it. It's not quite so much the old serpent, but it's what he is then in all his ferocity as a dragon. One other point we might just touch on before we go any further, the characteristics of this dragon are identical with the characteristics of the first beast of chapter 13. There is a difference, of course, but the features are the same. Does this tell us that the prophet is Satan that's in power here. At this particular point, he'll be using the political power of the revived empire again. There's one point different, of course. We've often noted that the crowns are not upon the horns, but the crowns are upon the head, which seems to suggest, doesn't it, that if it is this earthly political power, the dragon, Satan, is the mind behind it. Maybe in the next chapter it's rather a political viewpoint, but here it's the satanic power behind it. The crowns are upon the heads, not upon the horns.
Agents will be introduced, but it is right that attention is first drawn to the source, the origin of the opposition to God.
Why is he called a red dragon?
The suggestion is offered because of his murderous intent. Red is the colour of blood. There are two references in the Old Testament to those who acted in dragon character, aren't there? I jotted down the reference in Ezekiel 29, verses 3 and 4. This is a reference to Pharaoh, where he is spoken of in dragon character, the red monster. But also there's one in Jeremiah 51, verse 34, in connection with Nebuchadnezzar. So that even in the history of Israel, in the Old Testament, this dragon character came to light, that we can see in the pages of the New Testament, the force that was behind it. And that's the great value of New Testament study, isn't it? That it throws light upon the Old Testament pictures to see the one who was actively energizing these enemies of Israel in the former day.
Opposition to God will mean that the blood of the godly will be shed.
So do we read of him as being a murderer from the beginning? He ends his days, as it were, as he began them.
And I suppose we see the dragon character even in regard to the birth of Jesus, don't we? In regard to Herod, when he sent out the edict to murder the innocent children. It's the dragon who's the power behind it, isn't it?
Is that not the true meaning at the end of the fourth verse, that to which you just referred?
Yes, that's right, in connection with the child.
It appeared to be Herod doing various things, but what was motivating Herod? It was, in fact, Satan, the devil.
That's right.
And we've got a tremendous sweep here, haven't we? That began with the birth of Christ into this world. It might have appeared to be the work of man, but it was, in fact, Satan animating or motivating men against the Son of God.
In regards to the red dragon, I was also thinking of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 in regards to sin. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So red also indicates sin, and sin is completeness in the dragon itself.
Could we have some help, please, on the earlier part of verse 4? We spoke of the dragon's horns and his head. What of his tail that drew the third part of the stars of the heaven and cast them to the earth?
Dear Brother John, I think they're listening for your voice a little more. The tail.
Yeah, the tail.
And the star. hear that, John?
Yes, I did.
Maybe her help can be found in the scripture itself, in chapter 9, verse 10.
15.
Oh. Revelation 9, verse 10. Their power was to hurt, their stings were in their tails. I think it's the power of evil at work in the tail, and in the dragon in particular.
I think the answer that's sometimes given by others is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15, which I think is worth turning up because it's often referred to. Jehovah will cut off from Israel head and tail. And then, in explanation, the ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. Now, I think this ties up to the verse already quoted, where we find from John's writings, he's not only a murderer, but he also is a liar. And he is the power behind lying prophets. Now, it's difficult in the history of Israel to find how, when Satan wanted to overturn, he put a lying spirit into the mouths of the prophets. And this accomplished the enemy's objective. The tail is sometimes connected with lies. And a lying prophet, of course, is what we have to deal with in Israel's history and today.
Now, we have this. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so the influence of the tale is to produce a mass of false teaching. And people readily follow this. The tale draws the third part of the stars of heaven.
The door is opened here, isn't it, for the culmination in the military beast and the ecclesiastical beast. The door is just opened a little to indicate what lies ahead.
That would be apostasy, wouldn't it? The final apostasy. The beginning we see here.
And the constant reference to the third part in connection with the judgment would point particularly, wouldn't it, to the Roman world. This would be the sphere of his influence.
Mm-hmm. That's very interesting because maybe for many years we have taught that the third part in the book of Revelation has to do with the Western world. And people might say, well, on what do you base that? Mm-hmm. And it might be difficult to find an actual scripture, but here it is. This is the scripture that I take anyway, to prove the point that the third part has to do with the Western world. Going back again and thinking about the characteristics of the dragon being similar to the characteristics of the beast of chapter 13. That seems to me to clinch the matter that the third part has to do with the Western world. And it will be very largely the Western world where much of what we have in these chapters will take place.
The confirmation I had, George, if I may mention it, was in connection with the judgments, particularly the trumpets, which will fall on the third part of the world, won't they? And it would seem that if this error, these lies are found in the Western world, this is the particular area that's going to come under notice when the trumpet judgments are in the world.
The judgments of the seals will reach a quarter of the world.
Yes.
The judgments of the trumpets will reach one third of the world, particularly the Roman Empire and the surrounding countries. The judgments of the cups of the vials will reach universally the entire world, including all nations. No one will ever escape.
But this
heaven. Perhaps we have a bit more detail on that.
Can we say that the stars are the leading power? They may be subordinated to leading power, but nevertheless they are leading power. So whether it's a star of even our Western world, anyway, so it's the same. It's the third, the third. And what is important is just not only that there are lies in that part of the world, but the mind and the power is directed with a satanic mind, with satanic teaching connected with this table. And this is what is awful, that the direction, the effective acting power of this Western world is a satanic in the mind.
I cannot give you the reference now, but there's a reference in the Old Testament where the stars are connected with leading personalities in the administration of Israel. Now, I'm ashamed to say that I can't at this moment give you the reference, but I think viewing it from heaven, you can see that how the influence of lies is going to affect those who take the lead in the Western world. Now, perhaps by the end of the conference we'll be able to tell you where that reference is, but at the moment I can't tell you where it is.
Was it Joseph's dream?
Well, that would be a good one. I think there's a better one in the Major Prophets.
Daniel 8, verse 10.
I think that's it. Thank you, Michael. I think you're on the right line. Perhaps you should read. I've got the loudspeaker. I'm just speaking on your behalf. Daniel 8, verse 10. And it became great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and trampled on them. This is speaking of the little horn of Daniel 8 that we were hearing about in our address last evening. I think that's the reference I was looking for. Thank you, Michael.
Doesn't it mean that whatever there is left of light in the world on those days, then the devil will attack whatever is left. It might not be much, but there will be those characterized by stars. Stars are light bearers, aren't they? If we think of them in connection with the addresses to the seven churches, they are light bearers, and whatever there is left on earth of light, well, Satan will attack those light bearers and hurl them down to the earth.
And this ties up, is it not, with the plagues in Egypt. Incidentally, plagues to the Egyptians, but signs to the people of God. Mm-hmm. There was a darkness that could be felt. Mm-hmm. And that's the sort of light that the devil is trying to blot out.
Don't we see that not that the governments which are now given by God are then given by the devil power? So that we see as in Second Thessalonians, that this what restrains these governmental structures are then put away, and then these structures come out of devil power. But another solemn thing what I wanted just to point out is it is just the region where most of us live today, which is then influenced directly by the devil.
Would you like to say something, John, about the importance to Would you like to say something, John, about the importance to piety of seeing behind the scenes? I mean, there are forces at work in the unseen world, be it politically or religiously, at work today. And I wondered if you'd like to just open it out a little bit for us as to how important this is to not be found looking on the surface of things, but seeing that there are powers behind the scenes for us as well as for the Jew.
I was mentioning very briefly last night, you know, something about Daniel 10. Daniel was fasting for 3 weeks. That very same moment, the very same lapse of time, where the king of Persia resisted the power of good. And I think the verse is found in Daniel 10, verse 13. Daniel 10, verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but Lord Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Nothing much more is said about this prince of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. It is certainly one of the bad powers in heaven at this moment. We see very little about the unseen world, just what we need to know. We have to be very cautious about approaching this area.
Whilst being cautious, at least we can make certain broad distinctions, can't we? There are good principalities and powers, Ephesians 3 verse 10, who observe in the assembly the all various wisdom of God. There are good ones. But what you're drawing attention to at the moment is that there are bad ones. And I think this might be interesting when we do come to the war that is in heaven, because it's obviously the bad ones that are in question in that particular section.
Knowing that, isn't that a caution for us to know that behind the political power, there is unseen satanic power to warn us as Christians from getting involved in any political activity or any political thing, knowing the source of it is those evil powers.
Very good.
Authorities are established by God. If we as Christians resist the authorities, we will resist God. There are laws, and we should abide with the laws. For two reasons. They exist, the order of God, number one, and number two, our conscience. Romans 13. But behind the scene, there is another power. So how in the world can we ever mix with those political authorities? It's absolutely, utterly impossible. Where's the church? In the world, not beyond the world. So it's that answers to contemporary questions and deep trials.
And there is a practical consequence connected with the teaching of Ephesians 6, where it appears that our weapon are the sword of the spirit and the fire, and we from this unseen world, we don't know a lot, but what we know is enough. And to intervene in such a world, there is no other world, no other mean that the sword of the spirit and the power. And this is a clear direction to us how we can act. Now, another point which is also connected with this point is that when the tail drew the third part of the stars, it did cast them to the earth. And the practical consequences of this satanic action is to separate totally the power and the action from the air, and to be directed only by earthly consideration. Mm. And this is a more important point that it appears. There is no longer connection with God, no longer spiritual attempt to have divine guidance. There is just the earth, nothing more than earthly goal and earthly action and earthly organization.
In Revelation 1, Christ is presented as having seven stars in his right hand. And in the addresses to the seven churches, that is referred to in the address of both Ephesus and to Sardis. That seems to be rather in contrast with the third part, the star of the third part here. But does it show also that in relation to the stars, Christ is in control?
God is always in control.
I was thinking about the reference we made a while ago about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There would be an energy of error for people to believe the lies. Now, this will be at the time the church will be away from earth, will be ravished in heaven, and the personal presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, will be gone forever in the earth. And then people will have to believe to lies, and God has given them the energy of error, and they will believe in lies. So God is behind the scene.
One more word about
the bad principalities. We should always remember, like their chief, Satan, that all have been vanquished forever at the cross. Colossians 2 tell us that the Lord Jesus on the cross put them in principalities. What's the
spoiled principalities, yes, and God made a show of them openly.
They made a show of them openly, and he destroyed the Satan, the head, as the seed of the woman Christ destroyed the head of the serpent at the cross. Now, why can we understand? Humanly speaking, we cannot. Satan is destroyed. His capacity, his power is broken. Those of the bad principalities likewise, and yet they are active. As ever as any time. Now this is a mystery, but we have no question as to the end of the confrontation. The good will prevail, and the evil will be finally destroyed. We're in a transition period. Christ, Satan's power has been destroyed. The bad principalities have been made a show of the cross, and yet they operate.
Is it not the difference between annulled and destroyed? It's a question of, I almost said, denervating the enemy. You've cut his nerve, but you haven't cut off his head. I don't know whether that makes it plain to anybody, but the power of resurrection shows the victory, but the ultimate triumph, of course, will be when the enemy is consigned to the lake of fire forever.
Just make an additional remark. It is quite interesting if we see at the history of Satan since the coming of the Lord into this world, that there are several steps downward in his analogy. The first was during the life of the Lord, when the Lord said that he had gone into the house of the strong one and tied the strong one. The set, but this did not mean that Satan was put out of the way, that he was vanquished. But the second step was on the cross, where we read in Hebrews 2 that he annulled him who had the power of death. But Satan is still free. And then the third step will be, if we take this, what we find here in Revelation 12 as a preliminary step, that he will be not only cast down from heaven, where he still is as excess, but that he will be tied during the millennium. That is a third step. Not yet the final judgment. Then another intermediary stage after the millennium, and then only at the end the eternal damnation in the place who has been prepared for him and his angels. So we see that according to the counsel of God, Satan is not put away in one set. But why? I cannot give the explanation. And we only see that Satan's power has been broken. Not entirely yet. Sometimes it's said his power has been broken. It's not true. Satan has enormous power, and we see it here. But what has been broken is the fact that he can prevail upon the Christian. The Christian has a stronger power in himself than the power of Satan. And that is the important thing. We have never an excuse to giving way to Satan, because stronger is he that is on our side than he that is against us.
We live in difficult days. Sometimes, for some of us, everything and everyone seems to be against us. We need encouragement. We need to be reminded that the devil has been brought to naught. Now, if not only the nerve was severed, but if the head was removed, it wouldn't require the kind of faith to be true to God that is necessary at the present time. So it's faith that hangs on in the light of the fact that the power has been removed. That's true now. It will be even more true in the latter days of the history of the nation of Israel before God intervenes through Christ.
The enjoyment of ultimate victory, I think, is indicated even in the very first stage that was referred to by Brother Aaron. Now, it's so important, I'm going to refresh the brethren's mind, if I may, by quoting the scripture. A strong man armed keepeth his palace, and his goods are in peace. That's the devil. But if a stronger than he come upon him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he taketh away all the armor in which he trusteth, that's the panoply, the only other reference to the panoply in the New Testament. He taketh away all the armor in which he trusteth, and he spoileth his goods. Now we're in the happy stage where his goods are being spoiled. Every one of us who's taken out of this world, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, is a proof positive of victory over Satan. And the ultimate victory, as being traced out for Scarecrow, will be when Satan is disposed of forever. But in the meantime, in this scene where he is still the God and Prince of this world, then in overcoming grace, it's possible for the Christian to live as an overcomer in this world.
It is your faith which overcometh the world.
Excellent.
Is it not true that Satan only has power as allowed him of God?
This is very amply proved for us in Job chapter 1 and 2, isn't it? And we're going to find it even later in connection with the power that is ranged against the people. It's given to him to do certain things. Now, who gives him that permission? Only God. And I think this is faith constant employ, isn't it, not to look to second causes, but to look directly to the Lord.
Mm. Furthermore, we should remember that Satan has no power on the human soul, but only God has power on the soul. He cannot touch the salvation of the soul, and he cannot damn people. He can seduce them, and they will believe in evil. They will follow him and share his judgment, but he has to stop at one moment. I will tell you who you should fear. The one who has the power to break the body and also judge the soul. Satan can be an instrument in God's hand to judge the Christians, judge the believers. Job is an example. We find the apostolic apostolic power in Paul designing to judge, to send someone in the hands of Satan, chase him, because for the soul to be saved in the time of Revelation, the man in sin in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had decided, if there was no repentance, you know, to deliver him into the hands of Satan. Is it a terrible thing to think about this? Yet it's the end of the person.
There may be others with something more to say about him, but let none of us underestimate the power of the devil. I think that's a very powerful verse in Jude. Even Michael durst bring no railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And I think that this is something we have to handle soberly, having regard to the fact that his power is so great, there's only one who can handle him, and that's the Lord of Glory himself.
It's a good thing to see, isn't it, that it's a good thing to see that it's actually been saying that his armor has been taken from him. Yes. Let's be thankful that we read in the scriptures about our armor, and there has been an armor or panoply given to us to enable us to withstand his force. It is a breastplate of righteousness and shield of faith. We've been talking about faith. Trust in God. I take it that's what it means. And the Lord said to his disciples on one occasion, have faith in God. And that is obviously the shield of faith. Feet shod with the right kind of shoes. A sword in our hand, which is the word of God, and we need this armor to put him to flight day by day. The evil day might occur now and again, but it's always a day when we are on the alert. And always standing, the word of God in our hands, resist the devil, it says. Remarkable words, aren't they? That we can do this and he will flee from us. Hardly possible, you might think, is it? But as we've been saying, he is a defeated foe in one sense. We have an armor to help us to combat his forces today.
Perhaps to keep things in right perspective, before we quoted John's epistle, we should have quoted the gospel, the Lord's word, I have overcome the world. John's Gospel, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus personally, objectively in himself. It's only in the light of that that we can claim the promise in the epistle, this is your victory which overcometh the world, even our faith.
Would a mention of the case of Job be helpful here? In Job's case, Satan had power, but it was limited.
The Romans, who were experiencing the power of Satan in its brutal form, were encouraged by the Apostle Paul in chapter 16, verse 20, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly.
judgment regarding the face who can overcome, but it has been said, we are not to deny the power of Satan, and this chapter precisely are a clear evidence of how far he can go and he can act, and it's absolutely awful. But nevertheless, even these events have to be considered as with the face and with the eye of God. That is to say, there is an appearance of the victory of Satan, but nevertheless, the simple and humble testimony of the few who are remaining is much, much appreciated by the Lord. And it is that where is the true victory.